Open up to chapter 6 of Matthew. We are still in the Sermon on the Mount, and I imagine we're going to be here a while, but not as long as we've been through the series. Apparently, I look at chapter 5, and I ended up teaching something around 16 sermons in one chapter of Matthew. So we won't be that slow in chapter 6, because chapter 5 is just full of so much meat. I got a chuckle at that as I realized 16 sermons in one chapter. That's a record for me. Woo! So, chapter 6. There's some massive subjects that are coming up. We're going to spend a lot of time today, though we're going to read four verses, we're going to spend a lot of time with the first verse. I believe the first verse is an introduction to the next 18 verses, so I think if you miss the first verse, it's hard to go and talk about other things, and I think there's some application for us beyond just what he's talking about, really to whom he's talking about, that we can take from the verse, but we're going to break this up into two big chunks, and if you look at this section, we're going to talk about prayer. We're going to talk about a subject that we probably have to talk about is fasting, something we don't talk about much at all. Of the disciplines, it may be the least likely practiced and least likely talked about discipline. And I want to talk about fasting. But then we have if you look at the rest of it, we have two important, chunks coming up. Laying up treasure in heaven and don't be anxious. I would say two of the more prominent passages that when I think of just verses that come from these passages. People quote these verses often, very, very relevant and important subjects coming up. So that's why the Sermon on the Mount beyond, we got past some of the more difficult, specific application subjects in chapter 5, but there's a lot coming up that has a little bit of a shift towards practical Christian living. And so with that said, let's read verses 1 through 4. Chapter 6 of Matthew. Here's what it says. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Verse 2, thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Frankly, I thought I was going to be able to go a little faster in this text, but as I prayed and spent more time on verse 1, I felt it was too important to pass up on. And so I'm going to read verse 1 one more time. I do believe it's an introduction to the next 18 verses. It says, beware of practicing your righteousness. Now here's where we're going to really camp out today. Before other people in order to be seen. Before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Big idea here is Jesus is warning not to practice our righteousness merely to be seen by other people, but I think there's an overarching bigger subject here, and I put it in that bullet point underneath that. It says, oftentimes Christians, instead of living to please God, we live to please man. I think verse 1, the big idea, the bigger concept beyond just giving that he's talking about and the praying and the fasting, and he's going to talk about doing these things, the bigger problem with verse 1, I believe, is oftentimes Christians, instead of living to please God, we live to please man. That's why the subject, the title of our sermon, is living not to please man, but God alone. And Christians, we need to desperately learn to learn the value of big God living in a man-pleasing world. And so I could have given us 60 verses. When I started doing some research and felt led that verse 1 was a bigger subject than I was going to initially talk about, I could have found 60 verses that I could have come to you and talk about God warning us about seeking the approval of man as opposed to God. We could have read multiple passages that warn us, that tell us this happens and tells us not to do this. I'll just give you two verses that came to the top of my head. Galatians 1:10, and this is, I'm going to be like departing from here for a second. For now I am seeking the approval of man or of God, Paul's asking this, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of God. And he warns us there, John 12:43 says, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. We could have read multiple passages that warn us about seeking and living in such a way to please man. Now we know that Jesus is talking to Pharisees and scribes. And in this time, it's utterly different than our culture of the day. So this is why we have to talk about this. The Pharisees and scribes, they lived with a religiosity that was part of their status in life. Now, I don't know about you, what would you say defines your status in life? I'm sure where you work, your family, there's things you love, hobbies. There's certain things that just kind of develop who you are. It's just things in our life. Well, the religious people, Pharisees and scribes in the time, they loved being religious. It was their identity. Their identity was religious, being religious more than it was loving God or being a Christian. It was being ultra religious. And what you need to know is in their time, they were treated like rock stars. Now, that doesn't make any sense in a world that we've kind of left Christendom in our country. Being a pastor, sometimes like I had an experience at City Hall. I was praying for City Hall this week at Monday's meeting, and I had some people find out I was a pastor, and then when they found out I was a pastor, they're like, you know, go the other way. You know, that happens often, and it's a funny phenomenon, but I've seen it happen oftentimes. But in their time, this was something that it was a rock star. You'd walk around and it was a certain prestige. It was a certain thing. In fact, if you were a Pharisee, what we know and what was radical about Jesus coming and calling the disciples is when Jesus came and called the disciples, these were likely the Jewish boys that got rejected to be a Pharisee. What I mean by that is all the young Jewish boys would go to synagogues, they would learn about Christianity, and only the best of the best would get to follow a Pharisee. And a Pharisee was somebody that somebody handpicked and said, you're good enough to be like me, follow me. And it was a very elite status of the young Jewish boys to become a Pharisee. Now, not some of them come from prominent families or sects, but a lot of them had an opportunity, even if you weren't part of that specific part or your family wasn't rich. Some people would come out of it just because they were so talented. But to be a Pharisee, you had to be the best of the best. And so when they walked around, it was a status. I'm a Pharisee. Now, that's kind of hard to picture because when you read the scriptures, Jesus is always dogging the Pharisees. But in their time, there was a status. So when they walked around and they would say things and they would talk, this was an authority. They were walking around like rock stars. It would be like if some of the people at Winter Jam were walking around here. If David Crowder's walking around here, I guarantee you're going to him, not me, right? It was a bit of a status. And I want to say that because in our culture, when we look at this verse, he's pointing out something. They would do this to be seen. They wanted to be seen. They would give in such a way they wanted to be seen. It'd be kind of like, hey, you know, throw in change when the purpose is you could throw in some other money, but you want everyone to see what you do. The Pharisees wanted that. It was part of their status. And what I want to say about this is I think there's other elements of our life because of status that we tend to promote or we tend to do things in view of other people based on our status. So Christianity, I would say 50 years ago, we were a Christendom nation. We were called a Christian nation. People thought of themselves as Christian. It was the reverse of today. If you say you're a Christian today, some people will immediately look down on you. Back in the day, 50 years ago, if you didn't say you were a Christian, you felt a little odd because most people went to church. It was a status thing. It was kind of one of those, we all do it. It's changed. Our culture has changed. So 50 years ago, we probably would have had elements like the Pharisees. There may have been people that really didn't want to go to church but had to go to church because if you don't go to church, people will look down on you. Well, that's different than nowadays. But back in the day, it was like that. Just 50 years ago, our nation was that way. Everyone went to church. It was kind of expected. In fact, some people would go to church for the purpose of my boss goes there, and if I don't go to church, I can't even get a leg up in my business. And that's utterly different in the most of our country today, but that's how it used to be. So I want to ask you this to make this even more practical, because we have changed from the religiosity culture, and what I want to argue for is we still have a massive problem with trying to impress people. And so let me ask you this. In regards to religiosity, just like the verse talks about, does others in view affect your spiritual walk? Here's some just things that came to my mind. Our worship, even in our services, do we have sometimes the thought of, can I raise my hand? Others are looking at me. Do I sing? It's funny. I get to travel around our congregation, and it's a funny thing that I sing. If you've ever been around me, I sing pretty loud and I put my hands up. I don't care. Some people care. But some people, they literally think about it, they look around, they don't know what to do, and youth are notorious for this. If they're around others and they're not singing, they're always thinking about, can I sing, can I not sing? That happens. It just happens, it does. Our giving, sometimes passing the plates, people feel pressure. A lot of churches have moved from passing plates, we're still passing plates, but people feel, you know, someone looking at me, do I have to put it in? And, you know, that happens, it does. People feel a little bit pressure. We would hope you don't, but sometimes people feel that pressure. It happens. Sometimes church attendance, if you haven't gone, say, for a couple weeks, and you start thinking, do people notice I'm not coming? Are they going to say something? Are they going to think, where are they? What's going on? You may have that feeling. So that's one area, and that's kind of more in line with what Jesus is talking about here. But let's ask some more practical things. Do people spend their money with others in view? Car, house, clothing, new things. Ask yourself that. As kids, it was peer pressure, maybe vanity, jealousy, materialism. But what drives us now as adults? Do we spend money with others in view? I would argue yes. I think we do. Do we, let me ask you this, do people look at themselves with others in mind, comparing themselves, thinking we are not attractive or desiring to appear religious, put together? As a passage spoke of, look at the world of celebrities. Do we compare ourselves to the Kardashians or whoever we're watching? Do we think I've got to have certain things because they have them? Does that happen today? It's funny. I thought that was just a kid thing, and then all of a sudden I meet adults that are buying houses they can't afford. They're buying cars they can't afford. They get in debt literally because they keep buying things all the time, and their big marriage problem is finances, and they continue to buy things they can't afford. And so we say it's a kid thing, but it's not. It's an adult thing. Sometimes this is very much a part of our society, and we're doing things more because of others, and we may not even realize it. We're affected by others. We're affected by other people and what they have, and we think we need to have it, and it's a form of others. We're worried about others. Your kid may come home and say, well, everyone else has got an iPhone, a nice new one, and I need a new one. Well, we do the same thing, but it's just different. Sometimes we do the game, that same game too. I'd argue that. Another thing, does it affect our speech? Does our speech get affected by others in minds? What about cursing? Cussing? Locker room talk, as it's been talked about recently. Does our speech, is it affected by others? I remember working for my dad, and I was a plumber, and I remember being around plumbers, and the speech was horrendous. And I remember feeling the pressure that if I never talked a certain way or if I didn't dialogue, I was like, I don't even fit in because the talk was so bad. And I remember the same feeling in the locker room when I was a football player. I had the same feeling about being a Christian and being around these guys. So does this happen? Absolutely, 100%. Depending on your workforce, it probably is not happening. I hope it's not happening, let me tell you, in our office of the church. Let me clarify that. It's not happening, but in other walks of life, other fields, it does happen. Does our speech get affected by others in mind? Yes. What about lack of speech? Why are we so, if I was to tell you one of the things we don't do as Christians, we don't share the gospel often, we don't share testimonies, why don't we do that? Because we're afraid of what? Others. What might they say if I told them the gospel? What might they say when they're talking about homosexuality or other things and I give them my perspective as a Christian? Why do we not speak? Why do we not talk about what we believe? Because of others. See, we can not do things just as much as do things because of fear of others. It's important. What else? Does entertainment choices get affected by others in view? Do we watch some things that maybe we feel blah with the Holy Spirit that we shouldn't watch? Maybe it's inappropriate. Do we do that sometimes? Does our entertainment choices get affected by others? Because my friends are all watching it, right? Or your kid says, well, their parents let them watch it. Why can't I watch it? Why are you this way? Right? It may have a blatant rated R nudity warning, but we still watch it. Why? Sometimes because of others. What might others say? What might others think? Others are talking about this, and I don't know what they're watching. My point to say is we could go on all these different things. We could talk about a lot of things. My main point I wanted to identify is being seen before others is a bigger issue than just religiosity. In our time, we probably don't feel much peer pressure to have to give or to pray necessarily the way and when he's talking to these scribes and Pharisees. But others is still a massive problem. Being seen before others is still a massive problem in our culture. And I think that's an important thing. So as we get into this verse, I just wanted to set the stage with that in mind. And so there's three things. As we start getting back into the passage, I'll be back towards my original sermon. He's going to talk about three things. Three Christian practices he's going to specifically talk about. He's going to talk about giving, he's going to talk about praying, and he's going to talk about fasting. These are three specific religious things he's going to discuss, and he's going to say, and he's going to have in mind, don't do it before others. Don't do it with others in mind. And so he's going to say that, and I'm going to bring what I just spent a lot of time on back into it as we go through the sermon. But here's a question I had. Do these three aspects of Christian living summarize all religious life between man and God? And I almost argue that he picked these three, maybe possibly with just a spectrum of three positions. Giving, of course, affects our relationship with man as it affects our relationship with God. We're being faithful to God, but we're loving man. I think that's why he talks about giving as one of the things. You can find all sorts of other elements of spirituality underneath that head in that type of giving. Our prayer life, it affects our personal relationship with God. My giving does affect my relationship with God, but not the same way as my intimate prayer life with God. If you can track me with that and you're studying God's word, certainly he does. He talks about praying, but I'm sure that we could say reading God's word would be in the same category. Number three, battling with the flesh. When we talk about fasting, we're going to talk about a tool to battle sin. That's what it is. That's what fasting was. And I think it's a category of one of our biggest issues in our life is the flesh, our sinful flesh, and fighting sinful fleshness. And so those are three categories. Now, you may not see it that way. That's okay. That's why I asked the question. Another question, now this is one we have to talk about. Look at Matthew 5:16. Does verse 1 and verse 16 contradict itself? Verse 6 says, beware of practicing righteous deeds before others. The focus is doing it before others in order to be seen by them. And we see 5 verse 16 says this. We already talked about this sermon. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Is that a contradiction? At one point, he's saying, be the light before others so that they might see you and glorify God. Do good works before others. And then he gives us specific religious things. And he says, don't do these before others. Don't let them know. Listen, he says, don't even let your left hand know, which is impossible. Don't even tell yourself you're giving, right? That's kind of an impossible statement. Is he contradicting himself here? I don't think he is. He's talking about seeing the quality of his or her life. And listen, the pursuit is God's glory. We give and we do religious activity for the purpose of God's glory, not for the purpose to be seen, to be glorified, to be rewarded, or people think highly of me, a status thing, or look how religious this person is. That's what he says is wrong. And so we could sit and talk about those contradictions for a while, but I want to say this. The Christian church has throughout the centuries struggled because of this verse. We've gone to two extremes. Sometimes Christians, like the Pharisees and scribes, have been very flashy with their religion. Very, very flashy. Putting Christianity in people's face, aggressive. I would call fundamentalism in our country not long ago. It was like that. You would bash people with scriptures, oftentimes. That's what happened. Very flashy with religiosity. And then we look at, you know, the crazy monks that were segregated. They were so scared of the world they would segregate themselves. We've got to stay pure, stay away from everybody. We've kind of done both ways. We've gone extreme both ways. We're called to be the light before the world, but we're also not called to be flashy. When we give, we're giving to God, not for others' approval. When we pray, we're praying in such a way that we're praying because of our intimate relationship with God, not because we want others to see us pray, because we're good prayer people. I don't know. But that's what he's talking about here. And so here's what I want to talk about. I'm going to connect all the things I just talked about. I want to give us two massive principles based on verse 1 for what I'm calling big God living. First is this. For we should realize that our supreme object in life should be to please God, to please him only, and to please him always in everything. I'm going to say that one more time. We should realize that our supreme object in life should be to please God, to please him only, and to please him always and in everything. If your supreme desire is to glorify God, if your supreme desire, and by supreme I mean the most important thing to you, is to please God with your life, you will not be as affected by others. You will not be as affected by society, by culture, by what other people think of you. You'll be more affected by what does God think of me? What is, and that's what I have to ask you, what is your supreme desire? And I want to define it this way. When you go to sleep, when you wake up in the morning, what is it that you're constantly thinking about? What is your purpose each day? What do you wake up with? And the purpose of your day is what? What is it? We're led astray by others and thinking about other people when our supreme desire and object in life is not pleasing God. Now, for the religiosity, for these people, the Pharisees and scribes, they wanted the status. They wanted to look good. That's likely not us. Most of us probably don't, we don't think that way. We don't live that way. But you can absolutely still not have as the object living for Christ. And that not be your supreme desire. It can be something else. It can be all sorts of idols that become the supreme desire and the object of our life. And so the first principle we have to talk about is that. Now, we see this clearly in Jesus. We could look at Jesus, and we don't have too much time, but I think I put John up here. Did I put John 17:8 up here? Yeah, I did. Good. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now, I put a whole section here talking about that even Jesus' words were to please God. What he said, what he spoke. And I gave you multiple other verses. We don't have time to study. But look at what Scripture teaches about Jesus. His teaching was not his own. His will, his desire in life was not about him. He went where God sent him. He went and did what God willed him to do. He lived in such intimacy with God that literally what drove his entire life was pleasing God. Now you say, well, that's Jesus. He's God. Yes, and he's our example. What drives your life? Is Jesus and pleasing God a prime desire of yours? Is it the prime desire? And if it isn't, ask yourself why not. And it's one of those work towards making that your supreme desire. Your entire life will change when you're not living to please others. You're not living to look good in front of other people or what people think. You don't look in your mirror and think, well, look at me and I feel all these ways. No. Am I pleasing God? Is my life pleasing God? Is my desire today to please God with whatever God puts in my path today? Is that my desire? Is that my supreme desire? Number two, here's the second principle. It says this. Secondly, we must always remember that we are always in the presence of God. I want to read Psalm 139:7. It says this. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? We could have spent almost 15 verses in Psalms talking about this exact principle. But if you recognize every day that you are actually in the presence of God, and you realize that, you know, at church we come and we have our best behavior on, and, you know, but every day should be that way. Every day should be filled with, I'm in the presence of God. We don't gather here because there's some special presence about the church. This presence is the Holy Spirit that lives in whom? Us. In us. It's not the building. It's us, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in us. We are constantly in the presence of God, Christian or non-Christian. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. There is never a place that God isn't. That's the funny part of, you know, Jonah. He runs from God, and the conclusion is, you can't run from God. You can't. We are constantly in the presence of God. Would we think and live differently if when we wake up and we lay our head down, if we were reminded that all day, every day, at every point, we're in the presence of God? Would that change your life and how you live and how you consider or make decisions or what you do? We just talked about locker room humor. We talked about cussing. We talked about decisions and what we're watching. If you really thought through, I'm in the presence of God every day, would you make decisions differently? And so this passage and this verse specifically, it's talking about our motivations. Our motivations being driven by other people. And that's a problem. And it needs to be something we rid from our life, that we don't live for the approval of other people. In all areas, whether that be what we watch, what we talk about, what we do, how we treat our family, what we do in terms of giving, in terms of praying, in terms of fasting, everything we do it with God as the supreme object as why we do what we do. Does that make sense? The object of why we do what we do should not be because of culture, should not be because of people, because of what I'm seeing on TV, right? So when we're driven by other people and how they live and what they do, we're not reminded every day is in the presence of God. And my supreme desire is God. We would make different decisions. I believe that. So I'm going to shift here. You may feel like, Ben, you've shifted like twice. I'm going to shift again. Again, we're going to keep talking about chapter 6, and it's going to build, but I want to talk about this. I was reading a book from a counselor, and he talks about something that I think it's worth me saying to you. Here's some specific things that came from his book. His name is Ed Welsh. He's a counselor. And I forgot to put the book title in here. I can bring that next week. But here's some of the things he says. He says, a thought to ponder. I put a thought for you to ponder. If you want to uncover who or what a person worships, listen to this, look no further than his or her source of joy. Why does your student, it's easy to pick on kids. I'm telling you, this is very much an adult problem. It's just we know it. No one argues that it's not happening for young people. But it happens for us too in different ways. But why does a kid come and say, I have to have this new phone? Right? They're identifying with, they feel peer pressure, they feel teased, they feel all sorts of things. They feel, what is really the motivation behind that young person coming and trying to make their parents feel guilty? You got to give it to me. I have to have this. Obviously, we know they're not going to starve. They don't have to have it. What's happening? Their source of joy is coming from what? What other people think of them. Their source of joy is coming from what? A material item. Their source of joy is wrapped up in these other things. It's not in a God-like, pleasing God fashion. It's not that. It's in other things, in other categories. So he says to you, he said, well, that's the issue. Where is their source of joy? And he goes on to talk about the point of the passage, and our righteousness should be performed finally for an audience of one for pleasing God. Here's another thought he talks about. Humans seek the praise of others, not from a place of power, but a place of fear. This is his main conclusion. What I read and why I thought it was bringing it to your attention is he talks about the place of power. It's not a place of power, it's a place of fear. And he's going to say this. He went on to say, people who angle for the praise of others, people for their joy, actually have a fear of man problem. And he gives you three reasons, and I add a little bit to it. He says these three things. We fear people because they can expose and humiliate us. We fear people because they can reject or ridicule us or despise us. We fear people because they can attack, oppress, or threaten us. And I added acceptance, peer pressure. I added a desire to be significant and noticed. I think at times it is. I want to be noticed. So these things factor in. And he says this. All three reasons have one thing in common. They see people as bigger, more important, more significant, and more powerful than God. And out of fear, we give others power. And what happens is the place of power gives them the right to tell us what to feel, what to think, what to do. That's this whole argument as to why these things happen. So this is one of those sermons I think you'll have to reread this last page and think about a lot. But what I want to say to you is how you feel, how you think, what you do. And this is a great sermon for you to talk about with your students and talk through this. Why? Where is it stemming from? Our supreme desire should be influenced by pleasing God. But it tends to, in our culture, we get caught up in other things as to what we focus on, what we pursue, what we do. And this point of this passage, and I think the point of what Jesus is pointing out, is we need to be more focused on living a life that pleases God. We don't give, we don't pray, we don't fast because of others. So he's going to articulate, as we continue in the sermon, he's going to articulate as to when you give, when you pray, when you fast. Don't let others even know about it. Don't do it in front of people. Don't pray in such a way that everyone sees me pray and they know I'm a good prayer warrior. You pray when no one's around. See, God is impressed when you're in the room by yourself and no one knows that you're a prayer warrior. But people don't identify you as everywhere I walk, I'm religious, I have to pray, let's pray. Your power in prayer is when no one's around, and it's an amazing blessing when you pray with other people because of what's happening on your own when no one's around. The power of living for God is when I give and I'm not getting anybody's impressed. You don't need to know what I give, and I don't need to know what you give. That's a policy of mine. I don't want to know what anybody gives in the church. I don't want to know. Because whether you give or don't give, it doesn't matter to me. As the pastor, you're people. You're giving to God. You're not giving to me. That's how churches and places get into politics, and it's one of those, this person gives a lot, can't get them upset. I don't even want to know. Why? Because God says you give, and you give for God. Period. That's why you do it. And there's a way to give and a way not to give. And this passage clearly talks about you give in such a way that you don't tell anybody. You don't want glory for being religious. You want to be religious, right? You want to be a strong, godly Christian, not get glory from how you do things religiously. And that's the problem. And so I want to say to you, because I didn't feel like, as we talked about giving, that this is a massive application point for us. I think people give, and I think we even have a system that we don't know, and I don't know, and a whole group of people put the finances together, and it's a good thing, and it's healthy. But I do think there's more going on in our culture based on other people that we had to talk about. And so what I want to say is, we don't have to get the Father's acceptance. We already have the Father's acceptance. We don't have to obtain a relationship with God. We already have a relationship with God, and that's the beauty of Christianity. And we need to make sure that our supreme desire in life, and it should affect every single decision you make, is God your supreme desire? I mean, you got marriage conflict. Go to God. You've got financial problems. Go to God. Is what I'm doing pleasing God? Is how I'm spending my money? Is how I'm talking to my spouse? Is what I'm doing pleasing God? Am I watching this movie? In my entertainment section, is what I'm doing in terms of entertainment, is it pleasing God? Are you aware you're in the presence of God everywhere you go? When you go to work, it's not I go to church and I'm with Christians and then I go to work and I'm with my work friends. And how you are there is how you should be here and at all times, right? Because your supreme desire is to please God. And that doesn't matter where you are, whether you're in church, whether you're at home, whether you're wherever. And so I want to say to you as a concluding, this passage is about giving. And it's about rewards in heaven. And Jesus' main principle, and he says it twice. He gives us two verses that he talks about reward. He said, if you live a life that's going to be for pleasing others, if you give, even giving to God in such a way that you're doing it for the purpose of the praise of man, he says you're not getting reward in heaven. God says, and he says it in prayer, he says it in fasting, he just said it in the passage we just left, and he says it right here in the very beginning, the very first verse and the very fourth verse, twice in four verses, he talks about reward in heaven. And he says, I will reward those who do it for the purpose, they give for the purpose of the supreme object of pleasing God, not to get approval by man. We give out of a desire to please God. So when people come and they're, you know, that's what I talked about last week. I said, maybe it'd be a good budget item of your family to think and pray through having a select portion of your money that you say, God, I want to give to those in need and I'm going to put something aside for when you bring somebody in need, I can give to them. And that pleases God that we're givers. It pleases God when we help those in need. Christians should be known for that. But we don't want to be known for being a giver. Right? I don't want you to say, man, I really like this guy coming to church. Or as a pastor, how wrong would it be if I'm like, we don't want to make this guy mad because they give a lot. That's wrong. I have no business knowing that. I don't want to know that. That shouldn't affect us coming to church. We don't need to know about your giving. You give to please God. You don't give to please the pastor. You don't give to please the deacons. You don't give to please the committee or other people. It's between you and God. But the expectation is that we as Christians should give. We should give to the church. We should give to those in need. We should give to things that God presses in our heart that we need to give to, but not for the praise of man. And that's what he says. So this passage says very clearly, we live in such a way, we live for reward. And we give, there is a wrong way to give. Giving so that others would know and that you get a status and you'd feel like I'm a better person because, and I want to make sure everyone knows, that is sinful. It stems from a place of wanting to be gloried and be in glory. And God says we're a light for the purpose of what? Glorifying whom? God. Jesus lived his entire life focused on God's glory. So church, as we end this sermon, I want to say, sermons are not about hearing the word or hearing what I preached on. The power of sermons has to do with what do you do after? So if I asked you as a just blanket question, one big thing, is God your supreme object and you think through all the decisions you make in life? Whether it be marriage, whether it be finances, whether it be political things, whether it be sharing the gospel, whatever areas you can think of, is God your supreme desire? Are you motivated to do what you do because I want to please God? Is your life being lived in such a way that you're pleasing God? Is your giving something that's pleasing God? That's the supreme object. And so I wanted to say that and talk about that this week because as we talk about prayers, we talk about fasting, as we talk about anxiety, if we don't get that right, the rest of it doesn't make sense. We pray because we want to please God. We fast and take serious our sin in our life because we want to what? Please God. We give because we're Christians and we're called to give and we want to be a light to the world, but we do it because we want to please God. We don't be anxious because we trust God and we want our life to be filled with pleasing Him, and we're not worried about all the anxiety of things happening because we trust God. Amen? Let me pray. Father, as we come together today, God, I pray that you would show us, each of us, areas in our life that maybe right now, God, you're not the supreme desire. And Father, thank you that you give us acceptance before we're perfect. You give us our relationship with you before we're ever perfect. And so God, today, wherever we are, whether we are been walking with you and we're strong, or whether right now we are a Christian but we feel so weak because of decisions we've made or mistakes we've made, God, I pray that you would press in our heart a desire once again to make you the supreme desire of our life, pleasing you. God, we get to gather and we are in your presence and your spirit is in this room, but Father, we are with you every day. And God, you've called us to be a light. I pray as we leave from here, God, that we would begin to look and evaluate decisions and all the things that we're doing in our life and concentrate on how would our life in this area please you. And let us walk out of here knowing that the one we try to please is you, not man. And maybe we would have a Christianity as we leave from here, people would see a difference in us because we're not living like the world. We are different than the world because you're our object of praise and our living, the purpose for living for. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.